the second half of Nehemiah, we move from broken walls to broken people. We move from a city in need of rebuilding to a people in need of spiritual awakening. So here's our question. If we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? My heart longs to see every community, church, and neighborhood awakened to the love of Jesus and the life of the kingdom of God. I want to see those who are in despair find new hope. Those who have been locked up by their past set free. I want to see the lost found and the lonely loved. I want to see marriages renewed and the next generation on fire for God. I long for nothing short of an awakening of which people would say, surely this is nothing less than the gracious hand of God. So we say, Lord, would you do it again?
Awakening. Lord, please do it again. Honestly, if we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? I'm no longer interested in just doing church. I long for an awakening. I long to see the church so full of Jesus that every time we get squeezed by hardship, loss, and suffering, the Spirit of God gushes out like a river of living water. I long to see Jesus' apprentices who love with abandon and suffer with grace and live with an inexpressible and glorious joy. A community saturated with God, a people who turn the world upside down, dry bones revived. Lord, do it again. So welcome, Calvary family and friends, wherever you are, from central PA to points throughout the states and even around the world, however you found us, you are welcome. And by the way, the reason you hear that slurp every time I drink a drink of coffee is because our headphones are so good and I love coffee, but welcome. Welcome to the study on awakening as we look at the second half of the book of Nehemiah. Well, what I'm hoping and praying is not just a study, but a wake-up call for each and every one of us to the presence and the power and the life and the love that God offers us in Christ and awakening. So here's my starting question. I want you to bring to mind a good day, one of your best days. What was one of your very best days? Many of you are watching this on Valentine's Day weekend. One of the legends about the start of Valentine's Day says that under the rule of Emperor Claudius II, Rome was involved in many bloody and unpopular military campaigns. Claudius the Cruel was having a difficult time getting soldiers to join the military. He decided it was because men didn't want to leave their wives, didn't want to leave their families. And so he outlawed marriage. He canceled engagements. Could have called him Corona Claudius. Well, St. Valentine, the legend states, was a priest who believed so much in the community of marriage that he started secretly marrying couples. And Claudius found out, arrested Valentine, and had him beaten and beheaded. He died on February 14th in the year 270. 1,750 years later, and guys are still dying on Valentine's Day. Listen, guys, if you're married, one of your best days better include your wife. What was your best day ever? I could tell you about some vacation days that rank up there. I remember a day when I was about 10 years old. We were in Yellowstone National Park. My dad was cooking breakfast by the side of the road. That was such a good day. Fast forward 30 plus years or so, and I'm the dad. And instead of Yellowstone, it's Hawaii, the Big Island. Instead of cooking breakfast by the side of the road, we're snorkeling. It was just our family. The guide took us to Captain Cook's Bay, supposedly some of the best snorkeling in the world, and it was amazing. A reef around the bay filled with the colors of the rainbow, amazing fish. And then less than 100 yards out, the reef disappears with a straight drop, thousands of feet deep. So you know you're snorkeling out over the edge of the drop-off, and it was kind of unnerving. We were snorkeling. The boys were with me and the girls were with Lynn. And at some point, I bumped into Lynn and she asked me where the girls were. I'm thinking, that was your part. I said, I didn't know. But a little later, I was near our boat and the guide told me that he had sent the girls way out there and he pointed out towards some kayaks in deep water out over that 1,000-foot drop. And I said, why? He said, dolphins. So all of us swam out and before you knew it, we're swimming with dolphins, pods of dolphins all around us, spinners. They'd come out of the air and they spin. There was one family of dolphins that was playing with a leaf, and They got within 5 to 10 feet of us. It was so amazing. When we left for the bay that morning, Lynn had prayed, God, would you astound us today? Would you give something that'll make us smile? On the way home, our guide said, I can't believe that happened. Dolphins don't come over to that side of the bay more than 2 or 3 times a year. You were really lucky. We weren't lucky. God just decided to astound us and make us smile. In fact, God isn't opposed to astounding us with wonder after wonder, wonder upon wonder. I love how John Ortberg describes God. He writes, we will not understand God until we understand this about him. God is the happiest being in the universe. He's not grumpy. He's not moody. God also knows sorrow, Ortberg writes, but the sorrow of God is a temporary response to a fallen world. Sorrow will be banished when the world is set right, but joy is God's basic character. Joy is God's eternal destiny. God is the happiest being in the universe. I mean, does that change your view of Christianity? Because it should. I'm not saying that we don't go through tough times. We live in a fallen world. I'm not saying that there isn't discouragement and loss and things that make us angry, disappointed. Everything is not yet set right. But a personal relationship with a joyful creator who is also the author of our story, I mean, that should shape our hearts. That should set our perspective. I love how the prophet Isaiah describes this happy God in Isaiah 29. Says that the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Did you catch that? See, God's bummed because people's hearts are hard, they're walled up, they're far from him, and their worship is filled with dry legalistic rules, rituals, no joy, no smiles, just legalistic tasks to check off the list. So what's God do? Verses 13 and 14 says, therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. Dan's paraphrase, I'm going to blow their minds. I'm going to knock their socks off. I'm going to bring a smile to their faces if it's the last thing that I do. Let me just ask you, when is the last time you let God astound you? We live in this God-breathed world in spite of Corona that is full of wonders. And if we'll just take the time to play, to open our eyes and our hearts to God's joy. I mean, don't miss the connection between God's joy and our life. I spent the last 2 weeks just, man, reading all the scripture and God's word about joy. You should do that sometime, verse after verse after verse upon verse. I stopped at 10 pages of verses on joy. For example, Psalm 19, verse 8, the commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, I've told you these things so that you will be filled with joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. Paul in Romans 15 said, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. James, a brother of Jesus, in James 1, that good hard verse, dear brothers and sisters, when trouble comes your way, when tribulations and persecutions and difficulty comes your way, consider it, he said, an opportunity for great joy. I mean, there's so much on joy woven throughout the scriptures, promises of joy and descriptions of joy and telling us where joy comes from, even commands to be joyful, like it's a choice, like it's not just in your genes, like it's not just based on the circumstances. In fact, the Bible puts joy in the non-optional category. It's the evidence of the Spirit at work in our lives. It's the second fruit of the Spirit. It's what happens in heaven when one sinner comes to Christ. Lewis Smedes writes, to miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. So there was a time, we've been talking about it the last few weeks, in Nehemiah's day when the people of God found out that they had really messed up. They had missed life. They were running from God. They had screwed up their joy. And when they realized how far they had gotten from God, how far they had gotten from life, they were sad. They were filled with sorrow. And listen to me, there is a time for sorrow. Just as there is a time for repentance, there's a time for sorrow. Our hearts should be filled with sorrow every time we find that another Christian leader's private life has not matched his public words. And in the process, he brought great pain to so many women, so many people. We should grieve when the sin of racism rears its ugly heart. We should grieve for children lost to abortion and abuse and starvation. We should grieve for the systemic sin that leads to persecution in places like Myanmar. And listen to me, each and every one of us should grieve deeply for our own sin. That the people in Nehemiah's day are awakening spiritually, and the wake-up call to their sin has brought deep sorrow. Thousands upon thousands of people are weeping in the public square. But God spoke through their leader, Nehemiah, and he told them, don't weep. This is one of the best days ever. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. It says, and Nehemiah and Ezra said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then they said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This day is a holy day, a holiday, one of God's best days. I mean, isn't that what Nehemiah and Ezra are telling the people? This day is holy to our Lord. Most people see Nehemiah 8 and the following chapters as a description of a time of what's called covenant renewal. I mean, you could almost think of it as a renewal of their marriage vows to God. And after an affair led to a time of separation, which looked like it was going to end in divorce, God's people have returned. Ezra and Nehemiah gathered the people and they read from the book of the law. They explained the words and the people understood. And when they understood, really understood God's love and the way that their hearts had turned from God's love, they wept. Public weeping. You know, too often we read the law of God like it's our terms of service. A contract that limits our fun. A bunch of rules and regulations. But what if God's law is more like wedding vows? Sacred promises made to each other in anticipation of the good days yet to come. Deep commitments. And now here, for the people of God, the vows have been broken. But now God's people return. And you see, our returning day is God's holy day, which leads to our best days ever. God is not shy in proclaiming the value of being in his presence. Jesus talks about it all the time. To be in the presence of God is life. The promise of the Spirit to the disciples after Jesus' resurrection that was fulfilled in the book of Acts, that was nothing less than the fulfillment of the promise of God's presence. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? Go, scatter, leave your buildings, leave your homes, make disciples, and you will find me with you all the days of your life. And listen to me, every day with Jesus is a best day. I love how David describes it in Psalm 84:10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days anywhere else. Better is one day with God than 1,000 elsewhere. David says, I would trade a lifetime elsewhere for a month of days in your court, O God. And it's not just about a place. Even if the building or the tent is beautifully designed and luxuriously furnished, it's not about the amazing music or the inspiring teaching. In fact, the teaching primarily took place somewhere else, not in the courts of the Lord. The courts of the Lord, the courts of God are all about the presence of God. David is saying, if I only had one day to live, I would live it with God. If I could spend everything to live one day over, I would choose that day that I most truly spent in the presence of God. I mean, think about all the best days that David ever had. Defeating Goliath, that was a good day. I mean, think about the day he finished writing Psalm 23. That had to have been a good day. The day he was anointed king. But better for David is one day in your presence, God, than 1,000 elsewhere. Why? Because David also wrote in Psalm 16:11, God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen, God has no desire to wake us up to our sin and our failure. He has no desire to wake us up to our dark thoughts, our hidden actions, or our undone good. He has no desire to wake us up to shame and then just leave us there. God wants to awaken us to the fullness of joy that comes in his presence. And every true awakening leads to an awakening to joy. That's why Nehemiah told them. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Go throw a party. Celebrate your returning with fat foods and sweet wine. Share it with others because God's got joy to share. See, joy is a gift from God, and nobody does joy like God. God's people return, so he tells them to throw a party. You know, more than once, Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a party, huge party. When he spoke about the kingdom of heaven, he wasn't talking about that place that we'll go when we die. He's talking about what it would be like to experience heaven on earth. In Jesus' mind, a party was about as close to heaven as you could get on earth. I mean, he used this language all the time. In Matthew 25, he described heaven on earth as a wedding party. In Luke 14, it was a great banquet. In Luke 15, he said the angels throw a party in heaven every time someone decides to become a Christ follower. Jesus chose a wedding to do his first miracle. He created wine out of water because they were running out. So many people have this picture of Jesus as some solemn, good deed doing, sermon preaching, serious guy who looks like he just finished sucking a great big kosher dill pickle. Because, I mean, the weight of the world on your shoulders, that would make you one terminally serious guy, right? But I read the Gospels and I just get a different picture. I mean, Jesus had the reputation of hanging out with the party crowd. The party crowd isn't looking for grumpy. Do yourself a favor sometime and go back and read the Gospels with this thought in mind. Jesus was the most joyful person who ever walked the face of the earth. Okay, you're thinking, but Dan, what does Jesus have to do with Nehemiah? And Jesus has everything to do with Nehemiah, because for us today, Jesus is the face of God, and some of us have seriously misrecognized God. See, Nehemiah 8 contains this image of God that we dare not miss. And in Nehemiah 8, verse 10, the people have been listening to the word of God for 6 hours. And at some point, the tears just start to flow. I can just hear it, the tears of the crowd. The groans started to escape the lips of the people whose hearts have been tenderized to the book. And in the midst of those tears, Nehemiah stood up and he spoke for everyone to hear these words. Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. See, here's my concern. I think we have seriously underestimated two things. We've seriously underestimated our need for joy. And we've seriously underestimated God's capacity for joy. So just ask yourself, how long has it been since I had fun with God? How long has it been since I had fun with God? I realize some of us have a really big problem, maybe a theological problem, putting fun and God together in the same sentence. And on the other hand, some of us just can't remember the last time we had fun. I mean, 2020 is not on anyone's list as a candidate for all-time year of fun. But I'm still asking you the question. How long has it been since you had fun with God? Well, I was thinking about that, having fun and games. I mean, so many times when my kids were kids, we'd go out to play. Like, I'd go across the street to play basketball with Jake and Josh in the park, and seconds into play, I turn into coach. Because, of course, I just want to help them grow and become better basketball players. But they could only take so much of Dad's coaching, and pretty soon it's just, Dad, can we just play? Can we just play? And when I put the coach aside and just play, I mean, it was like I was saying, I just love being with you. I love you just the way you are. It's not always just about making you better. I just get a kick out of playing with you. No agenda, no pressure. I just want to have fun with you. Some of you desperately need to let yourself hear God saying to you, I just love hanging out with you, having fun. Now, some of you are thinking, how in the world do you have fun with God? Well, according to Nehemiah 8, at least one way is to throw a party. Steve Evans is a Christian philosopher in Minneapolis. I love this. He says that he believes that perhaps the best proof for the existence of God is banana cream pie. I beg to differ. I think it's Lynn's cinnamon rolls. I'm not a big banana cream pie fan. But Lynn's cinnamon rolls, they are heavenly. Nancy Ortberg wrote, I wonder if we sometimes fail to recognize that sometimes the most powerful evidences for the existence of God are things like water skiing. Not for me. Or hitting a great tee shot. Again, not for me. But I wonder if sometimes the most powerful proof for the existence of God, she writes, is the memory of our first kiss, or the laughter that we shared with friends, or diving into a pool on a hot day. Perhaps it's in the swing of a baseball bat, the reading of a book, or the crackling of a fire, or in the birth of a child. Do you understand? Do you hear what she's saying? She's saying there's no place in the universe that I can turn where if my eyes are open, I will not be overwhelmed by the goodness and the joy of God. Sometimes the only picture we have of God in our hearts is the image of a God who's disappointed with us. A God who just wishes we could do better, be better. And maybe sometimes that's the face of God we need to see. But sometimes what our hearts crave more than anything is to saturate in the glory of the God who overwhelms us with his goodness, who wants to astound us with wonder upon wonder, who wants to fill up our hearts with joy, who considers, listen to me, who considers one of his very best days the day that we return to him with all our hearts. You know, joy is one of the most powerful connectors to the presence of God. God created us for joy. When we do something because it brings us joy, when we are people in search of joy, we're not being selfish. We're being creatures created in his image. C.S. Lewis, I love how he describes it. He put it so well when he said, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the life promised us in the Gospels, it seems that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what a beach vacation is like, we are, Lewis said, far too easily pleased. See, our problem is not our desire for joy. It's our pursuit of joy in things that at best will bring momentary happiness. This is the reality of sin. It holds out the promise for joy. But the joy of sin is always momentary. And in the end, it brings sorrow. Don't be grieved, Nehemiah said. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So when we're in need of strength, how do we go about finding the strength for life? So the people were filled with joy because they understood the words of God. Look at Nehemiah. Chapter 8, verse 12, it says, And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. See, when we understand his word, we realize that the party is for us. This is the story of God. He not only created us, he pursues us, and we run. He's our king, but he's also our father, and Jesus is our brother. They're our family. And we run. And he pursues us and we run. But when we return, when we dive into his word, we recognize his pursuit and then we turn and we chase him with all our hearts and we find that sin and sorrow not only do not satisfy, but they cannot win. And now he invites us to the table. The party is for us. And then when we realize that the party is for us, we hunger for more of his words because he's for us and he loves us. And his voice is the word of wisdom and he still speaks. And we begin to long for his word to saturate our souls and to shape our minds because even his words bring joy. So that's what happens. They throw a party. But then verses 13 through 14, it says, on the second day, the heads of father's houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they wanted more, right? Once in the Word was not enough in the Word. They were hungry for more. And what did they find as they came to Ezra and they studied more? They found the festival of booths, Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles. They read the law and they found out that they were in the days. They were literally in the days of the festival of booths. The festival of booths is still celebrated by the Jewish people. It was a festival given to them by God through Moses, described in the book of Leviticus. And it was a celebration of the Exodus. It was a thanksgiving for the harvest, but also a celebration of the Exodus of the people of God from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. I mean, think about the ways during that Exodus that the people of God experienced God. See, the Feast of Booths was a celebration of the presence and the power and the promise of God. Now, fast forward to the days when the Word of God became flesh. When Jesus came. And remember that although the Bible is a collection of books, we talked about that a few weeks ago, all the books were inspired by the God who is writing our story, the God who knows the beginning from the end. And realize that in the days of Jesus, they were celebrating the Feast of Booths, the same one from Nehemiah. Now in John 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Exodus, to celebrate the presence and the power and the promise of God. And John writes, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And by this, what he meant, John tells us, was he meant the Spirit of God. Are you thirsty for life? Are you thirsty for joy? Are you thirsty for a life that is not defined by loss and grief and frustration and emptiness and hardness of heart and difficult relationships? And please note that I'm not asking if you're ready for a life without loss, without grief, without frustration and emptiness and hardness of heart and difficult relationships. See, joy is not a shield that keeps suffering at arm's length. Joy weaves through our suffering to transform it for our good. Are you ready for that? Then come to him and drink. Ask him to fill you up. Tell Jesus you believe in him and ask him for joy. Ask him for his presence to so fill you, his spirit to so fill you that it's like rivers of living water, rivers of life, rivers of joy that you just can't keep in. They're flowing out of your heart. Come to him, he said. Ask him. Drink. D.L. Moody was a pastor during a great move of God. Over the course of his lifetime, he preached to over 100 million people. I mean, he turned Chicago upside down with his missions to the poor in the inner city, those in the margins of life. And 150 years later, his fingerprints of influence are all over the church. But it all started when he asked God for more. In his early days, if you know his story, he worked hard. D.L. Moody was a hard worker. He hustled even harder. He was driven to do something great for God. But in those early years, the results were not as much as he wanted. They were few. But there were these two Methodist women who used to come to his meetings in the YMCA, Auntie Cook and Mrs. Snow. And they would come to Moody at the close of his meetings and say, "Pastor Moody, we're praying for you." Every meeting, "Pastor Moody, we're praying for you." At one point, he was kind of annoyed. He said, "Why are you praying for me? Why don't you pray for the people who don't know Jesus?" They replied to him. They said, "Because you need the power of the Spirit." Moody said, I thought I had power. I had probably the largest congregation in Chicago at the time. I was working hard and I was satisfied. But you know, he couldn't quit thinking about these two women and their prayers for him. And finally, he asked them to come and pray for him, to pray with him, not just for him. And they poured out their hearts in prayer. And he said, there came such a great hunger into my soul, a thirst for more to the point where I didn't want to live without more of the Spirit. One day he was walking up Wall Street in New York City, and in the middle of the sidewalk, God answered his prayer. And the Spirit of God was poured out on him as he walked up the street. It affected him so much, he went straight to the nearby house of a friend, and he asked if he could just have a room by himself. He stayed alone in that room for hours and hours, and the Spirit of God filled his soul with such joy. Joy, he said. He said, in the end, I had to ask God to stop lest I die on the spot from joy. He said, after that, I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I didn't present any new great truths, and yet so many hundreds more, he said, became Christ followers. And he said this, I would not now go back to where I was before that blessed experience if you should give me all the world. Things get kind of funny when Baptists start talking about the Spirit of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great pastor at one of the premier churches of his day, Westminster Chapel in London, an evangelical reformed church. Near the end of his life and perhaps the very pinnacle of his ministry, in a sermon he asked his church a question. He said, I want to talk to you today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Call it whatever you want, but I want to know, have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit? He said, I know you would want to say to my question theologically about the Holy Spirit, well, we got it all at conversion. There's no need for any more experience. Well, said Martin Lloyd-Jones, I have only one other question to ask you then. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it? Someone asked me the other day, Dan, what do you picture when you keep talking about and praying for an awakening? I don't understand what you're describing. And the question kind of surprised me. Not that it was asked, but because I didn't have a quick answer. But as I've thought about it more and more over the last few weeks, while an awakening and revival can be as varied as the creative work of God, if I could give it just one word, it would be the word more. I just want more. More Jesus, more of His Spirit, more glory, more of our neighbors being loved and having their socks knocked off by the glory of Jesus, more holiness, more prayer, more power in prayer, more people coming more alive to the glory of Christ, more surrender, more joy, more presence. And God cannot be manipulated, but He can be asked. And I know there's a mystery to His timing and what He does when and why, but He can be asked. And so I just want to encourage you, ask Him for more. I mean, who knows? Maybe this is the moment that He's been waiting for. See, an awakening, I believe, happens when God's people are so saturated with God's presence that when we get squeezed by the hardships of life, by the difficulties, by the politics, by those points where we think that people are against us, or just by sorrow and loss, when we get squeezed, the joy flows out of us like rivers of living water. Now, I know there's many things to be angry about, many things to be disappointed by, many places in our life where we haven't gotten what we think we should have gotten. And it makes us frustrated and disappointed and even sometimes angry. You can be angry. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you do it again? Would you bring us to that point of spiritual awakening? God, would you place a hunger and a thirst in our hearts and our souls and our minds that I just said, I got to have more. More of your Spirit. More of the fruit of your Spirit. More of your presence. More of the glory of Christ. More people coming more alive to the glory of Christ. More joy. More presence. More power. More prayer. More power in prayer. God, for our good and your glory. For the life of our neighbors and for your glory. For our Myanmar family and your glory. God, would you give us more? God, I pray that even now, hundreds and thousands of people who listen to this would ask you for more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.